Well, in the it's good to be here with you guys. It's really it's always a blessing to worship with our brothers and sisters here in Yaden in Philly, and we consider it an honor to be able to praise the Lord at such a time as this, and to be called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, into His marvelous light. In God's providence, yesterday I got in my inbox in my email. After I'd been preparing this sermon, a devotional that pointed something out that I just found very, I had never really noticed or considered before, but I thought it was very, very fitting to note this before I go into to the text that we're going to be looking at. The text is from the letter of 1 Peter, and this devotional that I read yesterday recounted how at the end of the Gospel of John, when Jesus saw Peter and was speaking to him after his resurrection and restoring him in a sense, after he denied him three times, and then Jesus says, "Do you love me, Peter, more than these?" "Yes, I love you, Lord." "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I do. You know." "Do you love me?" Three times he asked him. Just as Peter denied his Lord three times. And finally, he says, "You know all things, Lord." And Jesus says, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." And then after that third time, he says to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you, carrying you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he said this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." And this devotional was pointing out that Jesus was calling Peter to follow him in, even in his death. And so this is the Peter that writes this letter to the church here. And the major theme of the whole letter is suffering. Now, who likes to suffer? If I took a poll, I would be, I can guess ahead of time that no one's going to say they enjoy suffering, that they look for suffering. It's natural that we avoid things that are uncomfortable, that are painful. It's our nature to avoid that. And our culture, for sure, here in America, avoids suffering like the plague. And the greatest sin is any kind of suffering, whether economic or even health. And we talk about or there's a multi-billion dollar industry in health and wellness, and people just trying to avoid suffering. Our culture is just is infatuated with luxury, and we have so much when we look at so much, so the vast majority of the world, compared to the United States. The fact that we can eat just about anything we want at any time we want. We in America, we don't know what hunger is. So that's just, it's in our culture, and I'm a part of that culture, and I don't like suffering. I don't like pain. But this is a major theme in this letter. And so I want to consider how does the word instruct us to handle suffering? How does it instruct us to approach suffering? How ought we to think about it? And I want to start by reading the beginning of chapter 4 here, the first three verses. And before that, I want to jump back to the previous chapter because there really is a flow of thought here, and that connects with the beginning of chapter 4. So I'm actually going to start in verse 18 of chapter 3. Just read that verse there, and then jump ahead to 4, because 4 connects with what has just been said in chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And so I'm going to jump now to chapter 4. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So, what's the reality here that's being proclaimed? The reality is that Christ died, right? In that verse 18 of chapter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins. His life was a life of suffering. It wasn't just the moment on the cross, but it was an entire life. Hebrews says that he was made like us. He took on flesh and blood. And what do we experience in our flesh and blood? We experience sickness. We experience weakness of the flesh. We experience infirmities. We also experience persecution from others. It's part of our lives. So Christ himself took on flesh and blood. It says he was made like us. It was fitting that he should be made like us, Hebrews 2 says. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So it was fitting that he should be made like us. And another part in Hebrews, it says that he is not unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, for he himself was tempted and tried just like we are, having taken on flesh and blood. So it's therefore, going back to Peter chapter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered, and why did he suffer? For us in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same mind, the same way of thinking. So what is that way of thinking? What is that mind that it's referring to? Well, since Christ suffered, that's something that happened to him. So what's the mindset that it's talking about? Well, throughout the whole letter of Peter, he talks about Christ's mindset. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, it says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. So in here, you see specifically Christ's attitude. Not only did he suffer, but in his suffering, he committed no sin. He did not use his suffering as an excuse to sin. How often are we tempted, you know, to sin because things are difficult? And, you know, how often are we tempted to skip the suffering part? Think about Jesus being tempted by Satan. What did Satan say? All the kingdoms of the world are mine. I'll give them to you if you worship me. You could skip the sufferings. You don't have to suffer. You can just have them. Just worship me. But Christ refused to sin. All the kingdoms were to be given to Christ, but he was not to receive that through sin. So he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Right? Remember when Jesus stood before his accusers on that night before he was crucified, and they were hurling accusations at him, right? It said that he remained silent. He was not going to speak lies to try and get out of the suffering that he was called to. No deceit was found in his mouth. And it says that when he was reviled, He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He did not repay evil for evil. No, but what did he do? He committed himself. The ESV translates it, he entrusted himself. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. So his attitude was not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. Remember what Jesus said in the Gethsemane? He said, "Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, let it pass." Jesus did not enjoy the suffering. He was not looking forward to the suffering. But he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will, thy will be done." So that was his mindset. Not my will, but your will. In 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 18, again, looking at that. Made alive, he was being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He entrusted himself to God. Philippians, remember what Philippians chapter 2 says. It says, have this same mind in you, the mind of Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, humbling himself and became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. His mindset was a humbling himself before the Father, submitting himself. Humbling really is a submission to someone that's greater. So in humbling ourselves before God, we're submitting to him as greater. We're surrendering our own personal will and our own personal agenda to him. We're submitting to his will for our lives, which we know will include suffering. In 1 Peter 2:23. Again, he entrusted himself. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, he says, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. It may very well be the will of God for us to suffer. Let him who suffers according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So going back to our sermon text in the beginning of chapter 4, arm yourselves with the same mind, the mind of Christ, not living for our will, but submitting ourselves to the will of God, the will of the Father. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now it's interesting, he talks about suffering in the flesh. And if we keep reading, he says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, the will of unbelievers, those who have not been saved and born again by the Spirit. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing and walking in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. These are marks, these are the works of the flesh. The natural heart is bent towards doing our own will, towards seeking pleasure. doing everything we can to avoid suffering, to avoid pain, and to embrace as much pleasure as we can. But what does Jesus say? He says, if anyone would save his life, he must lose it. If anyone seeks to save his life, he will lose it. But if anyone gives up all that he has for the sake of the gospel and to follow me, he will inherit eternal life. It's that paradox of dying in order to find life. When we walk in after the flesh, the ways of the flesh, setting our minds on the things of the flesh, what does Romans 8 say? It says, to set the mind on the things of the flesh is death. But if we've been born again, then we have died with Christ. We have died with him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24, he says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we, in the ESV, we might die to sin and live to righteousness, or in the New King James, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. I can't help but think of Romans chapter 6, where Paul picks up that same theme, and he says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. If we belong to Christ, we have died with him. The flesh has died with him. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. The old man was crucified on the cross with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You hear Peter's, right? That we should no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the passions of the flesh, but for the will of God, right? Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Romans chapter 6, verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Romans takes the same response. Given this reality that Christ has died for our sins and he's been raised never to die again. And likewise in that reality, if we are in Christ, we also have died with him and have been raised to a new life. So if that's the reality, the response is what? To take the same way of thinking, to no longer present our members, it says in Romans 6:13, no longer present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but to present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and to present our members, this body that we still have, as instruments of righteousness to God. No longer. Right? 1 Peter 4, 3, having spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, no longer living the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So this call to suffer is a call to remember that we join with Christ in his death. And as we die to him, we're dying to sin so that we might live in the newness of life. Live in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, no longer living for our own pleasure, for our own will, but living in holiness, saying no to sin and worldly lusts, and walking in the Spirit, and walking in the will of God. Whatever that brings. Regardless of the suffering that that brings. Now, this may well, I was thinking about, what is the suffering? The suffering, a lot of the suffering that Peter mentions is a suffering experienced in persecution from the world. That it says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, verse 16 of chapter 4, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. He says, rejoice. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. We're joining with Him in His sufferings. As we're united with Him in His death, we're united with Him in His sufferings as well. And Peter calls us to rejoice in that, inasmuch as we are partaking of His sufferings, so that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So a lot of the suffering he refers to is reproach that we will receive. You know, Christ said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Right? For the prophets who spoke my words were persecuted. And if I am persecuted, you know, is the student greater than the master? But I think his suffering, you know, in the first chapter of 1 Peter, he also mentions you may be grieved. It says, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And these trials can also be just physical suffering. One of the things that I've struggled with is chronic back issues. I have a degenerative disc condition. For the last 20 years, I've just struggled with just constant pain, limitations. I've had multiple procedures and surgeries to try and address it. One of the things that God has really been reminding me of late in this is that physical suffering can be used by Satan to cause us to stumble. We think about Job. Satan came, presented himself before God. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, presented himself before God and said, the only reason Job serves you is because he has an easy life. He has everything he needs and everything he wants. Take that away from him and he'll curse you to your face. The accuser of the brethren. And what did the Lord say? God said, you may take those things away. And then he went to the extent of saying, well, he still has his health. The Lord said, you may touch his body. Don't kill him, but you may cause suffering. So he allowed Satan to use that. Satan's purpose in that was to cause Job to curse God to his face. Even Job's wife was telling him to curse God and die. That was the temptation. And physical suffering for us can tempt us to want to grumble and complain. But God uses suffering to refine us. And Peter, at the end of his letter, reminds the readers, he says, he says in chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And it may be physical struggles that you deal with, physical pain or different weaknesses of the body, that we still have this corruptible body that has yet to put on incorruption. But what does Peter remind us? He encourages us. He says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Resisting Satan does not mean avoiding suffering and avoiding pain, but it means being steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God, he says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So, just to kind of recap, we've been talking about the reality of suffering, the suffering of Christ, the reality that he's suffered and died for our sins and then was made alive by the Spirit, and the reality that if we are in him, we also have died with him and have been raised to a newness of life. That's the reality. And what is the response that the Scriptures are encouraging us with? The response is to live in the newness of life, to live by the Spirit, to not live in the desires of the flesh, but to live for the will of God, to die to the self, to consider ourselves dead to sin, to die to self, and to live to God, doing his will, to live in holiness, saying no to sin, and saying yes to the will of God. So that's the response that we're encouraged with. And the reward that is promised is what Peter was just touching on in this final passage of his letter in chapter 5. I'm going to read this again. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory. How is glory described here? Eternal. Who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while? Temporary. The suffering is temporary. Perfect, an idea of completion. Establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever. If you look at the first chapter of that letter, this is a beautiful opening to the letter. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've also been raised with him if we've died with him. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? There's purpose. So that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. What is the end of your faith? The salvation of your souls. And then in verse 13, he says, therefore, in light of these things, gird up the loins of your mind. Remember, how do we gird up the loins of our mind? What have we been looking at in chapter 4? To have the same mind of Christ, right? Considering ourselves dead to sin and alive in the Spirit to God. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon what? Upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I can't help but think of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Consider yourselves dead to sin, dead to the flesh. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to who? Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Who? This is the Christ attitude. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him, the glory, he endured the cross. He endured the suffering. And we too arm ourselves with that same way of thinking, placing our hope, not in our current comfort, but in our future hope, the glory of Christ. So I want to just end again with Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I love that psalm that we sang earlier, Psalm 126. It says, those who went out sowing in tears, the sowing, the work, the labor, it's difficult. But those who went sowing in tears shall reap with joy, bringing sheaves with them. The Lord will restore the fortunes of Zion. The 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just in light of all that we've been considering in Peter, these words just are ring all the louder to me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. But we have this treasure of the gospel that we possess by faith, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So God's seen fit for us to have this treasure of the gospel now in these weak bodies that still struggle with sickness and infirmities, that still struggle with trials and temptations and sufferings. He's seen fit so that the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, being united to him in his death, right? That the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies as we walk by the Spirit. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that his glory might be manifested in our lives, right? That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us. But what is it doing? It's producing life, right? The death that Paul experienced in his ministry produced life in others as he brought the gospel, endured the sufferings to bring the gospel to many who came to faith and came into the eternal life through his ministry. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, and I just want to end and encourage you with this, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man, being born again by the Spirit, is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God is actually using the suffering to work and to produce this weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, the things, the immediate things, the temporary things that surround us, we do not look to our sufferings to dictate our attitudes and our minds, but we look at the things which are not seen. Just like Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, the glories of Christ, are eternal. So as we consider the reality of Christ's death and suffering, and our own death and suffering and resurrection, being united with him, let's remember the call to take the same mind of Christ, to endure whatever God may bring into our lives, that we may bring him glory. Remembering the reward. A reward, an eternal weight of glory in Christ Jesus. Let's pray and ask the Lord to strengthen us by his word. Lord God, we thank you for this testimony that you have left us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being obedient to the Father, for the death that you suffered so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. God, we thank you for your word, which is more powerful than any coping mechanism the world offers that Satan tempts us with. We thank you for your word that strengthens us. Strengthen us, Lord, in whatever you call us to endure, that we might walk with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we would continue to die to sin, to live to righteousness, considering ourselves dead in Christ and risen with him. We know your word says that we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you too will appear with him in glory. God, we thank you for this beautiful hope that we have. We pray that your word will continue not only now as we hear and meditate, but this week as we go through each day, that your word would continue to refine us and to make us more like you, Lord, as we're being transformed from glory to glory. We ask these things in Jesus. Amen.